Well, good morning, everybody. You ever heard anybody say that God is a mystery? You ever thought of that yourself, that perhaps God is too mysterious to know? Honestly, do we ever feel that way, that God is too mysterious? And I think probably at some point, even as believers, we sometimes think that God is just too unknowable. But you know, when you think about that God is unknowable, that's really an agnostic view of God. That's really an agnostic view of God. Now, to some extent, yes, it's true, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way that God intended in the beginning or intends right now that he should be unknowable, because the Bible, which is the Word of God, reveals a God who is personal. Reveals a God who is personal. And just the fact that we are created in the image of God, just by logical extension of that, we are created for relationship with God. So God wants to be personal. God is personal. He's not unknowable. Creation speaks about the knowledge of God. Creation itself. Romans 1, 19 and 20 says, "What may be known about God is plain to them," in other words, to people, "because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." We've talked about this lots of times before, the very complexity of matter, whether we're talking about animate matter, living matter, or inanimate, non-living matter, whether we're talking about the micro level or we're talking about the huge macro level of outer space, all the very complex nature of that, and the complexity even of human nature, and the way we're put together, all of it points to a creator. It all points to a creator. It's enough to compel us to search, but it's not enough for us to know him. The creation should compel us to search for the Creator, but it's not enough for us to know him. So God doesn't stop at creation. In the Bible, we see lots of stories of encounters with God. Exodus chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but Moses encounters God, the voice of God, in the burning bush. And he gives him this name. It's a personal name. He gives him the name. He says, "I am." I am that I am. Really just means I am self-existing. I am the self-existing one. I am God. In all of what that word really implies. I am God. I am the self-existing one. And the Hebrew word is Yahweh, or at least that's the closest we can come to it. And in English, we transliterate it often as Jehovah. So a personal name for God. And that's what God was trying to say to Moses, that he's a personal God. Well, one of many things he was trying to say to Moses. So we go from the God who's revealed in creation, but not very personal, now to the personal God who has a name, a personal name, just like we do, but still somewhat mysterious and selective. Solomon, who wrote Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he says, "He has set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end." So there still is mystery about God, even to a man like Solomon. And then finally, we're introduced to God face to face in the person of Jesus Christ. John 1:14, "And the Word," God, "became flesh and dwelt among us." And so when we think about that now he's revealed in Jesus Christ, we can start to imagine, maybe start to understand what it means to be made in the image of God. In the image of God. We can maybe start to understand what it means to be called a child of God. We can now see him face to face. And so the mystery starts to disappear. Now, today we're going to start a new series, as George mentioned earlier. the book of Ephesians, or Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, or the church, the letter to the Ephesians. Now, the book of Romans, I'll just step back a little bit. The book of Romans is often cited as the theological underpinning of the New Testament. That's where we get all of the theology that explains God's plan, all the explanation that clears away the mystery of God. And Ephesians is often considered, or often called, a mini Romans, or like a summary, a theological summary of doctrine. But it's more than just a summary. It's more than just a summary. So we shouldn't think of it just exclusively as a mini Romans, because Ephesians, I think more than Romans even, reveals the mystery of God. Reveals the mystery of God. And so Ephesians is the book about the not-so-mysterious God that we're going to look at. Paul often uses the term mystery in his writings, but none as much as in the book of Ephesians. Seven times we see this word mystery in Ephesians. So it's a very rich book. In fact, it's difficult to absorb it all in one sitting. It's going to be difficult even for the first 14 verses we're going to look at this morning. It's going to be difficult to absorb all of the richness of those 14 verses in just a few minutes. And that's why we're saying, as it says in the bulletin, our challenge here is read the book of Ephesians every week before Sunday. Read not just the part that we're coming up to, but read the entire book and get the flow of it, the richness of it, and the depth of it, perhaps just a little bit. And so that's our challenge, and that's why we're doing that this year. A little bit of background before we start. City of Ephesus. We got a map here. So here's Palestine. This is today modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor. Roman province of Asia is kind of in the east or the western end of Asia Minor, or the Anatolian Peninsula. Down here is Ephesus. It's the capital of this province of Asia. We often don't think about, we always think of Asia as a place way far where China is, but Asia actually comes up to, this is the border between Asia and Europe, and so we're talking about the western end of Asia. And so Ephesus is actually a seaport, even though it's about 5 or 6 kilometers inland now because the canal was silted up. But it was actually a seaport back then, a very important trading commercial center. Probably about 250,000 people inhabited the area back in Paul's time. It was also a religious center. It was the location of the Temple of Artemis, or the Romans called her Diana, goddess of fertility. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, you can Google that, seven wonders of the ancient world, is estimated it was 4 times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. Huge edifice. Acts 19 records Paul's encounter with the followers of the cult of Artemis. Paul visited Ephesus at least twice during his missionary journeys. Once he stayed for 3 years building up the church. And so you can understand that the church at Ephesus was very dear to Paul's heart. Acts chapter 20, Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. It's a moving address, if you wanted to take time to read it. But it's also very instructive to leaders today, to Christian leaders today. 1 Timothy was written by Paul to Timothy in Ephesus as he was helping to encourage the church at Ephesus. Many years later, the other end of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 2, we read again about the church at Ephesus, and we see a church in decline, a church that once had been very strong, but somehow had grown cold towards its first love, losing its first love. So Ephesus as a city is very significant in Roman times, and as a church, it's very significant in the New Testament. And so it's always useful to pay attention to what's happening in Ephesus. The ruins of Ephesus are there today. The city has long been cast into ruins, but it's still a very popular tourist attraction. I know a few of you have already been there. So let's now look at the book of Ephesus, or sorry, book of Ephesians. Quick overview. Ephesians is one of the so-called prison epistles. There's 4 of them. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians and Philemon. These were written by Paul from prison in Rome, and you can go to Acts 28 and read about him being in prison there. The word epistle really just means long letter. Some are longer than others. Six chapters, it's a relatively short epistle, so that's why it's easy to read in a week. First half of the book is mainly doctrinal. That means it's the position of a Christian, the position of the Christian, what Christ has accomplished for us, and therefore who we are in Christ. The second half is more practical, the practice of a Christian. In other words, how we should live our lives in light of what Christ has done for us. So it's practice that comes out of a position that we hold. And this is a series we're going to go through until about Easter time. Okay, today we're going to look at the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, turn there, please. Now, as I read through these verses, I want you to just try to pay attention and just notice the richness and the depth, not just of the language, but of the content. What is what Paul is trying to get across here? There's so much into this. So Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus. Now the saints really are not super spiritual people. They're people like you and I who are believers, those who have accepted Christ as Savior. We're made whole by the blood of Christ, we're made clean by the blood of Christ. Therefore, we are considered saints in God's eyes. And we'll talk a bit about that in a few moments. To the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we noticed that the Father and the Son are placed on the same playing field, the same level, placed together. And so we understand from that the divinity of Christ himself. Not as a separate God, but within the Trinity. In verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, and forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Here we're introduced to this whole idea of the mystery of God. What is it? What is the mystery of God? Well, verses 9 and 10, right in the middle of it, answer the question. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, to bring all things in heaven and earth together under one head, even Christ. In other words, the unity of all of creation under Christ. Now that makes sense. If God really is the creator of all things, it makes sense that there should be a unity there. But why does it have to be unified? And why under Christ? Where does that come in? Because really, it's a reunification of all things. A reunification. Because God's plan is rooted in the dissipation of sin. Dissipation really just means scattering or squandering, a disruption. So God's plan is rooted in this scattering effect of sin. So in order to understand the plan of God, we really need to understand what the problem is, what the root problem is, and that takes us back to the book of Genesis. Genesis introduces us to God as the creator and the one who was responsible for everything, and everything that he created, he declared very good. In other words, it was perfect. And that includes mankind. And you think about it, if God is God and he's the creator, he could do no less. It would be impossible for him to do any less. Man is created in the image of God. We've talked about that before. It means we have this ability to reason and to make moral choices. We have the ability to reason and to make moral choices. And so therefore, Genesis 3 introduces us to this whole concept of sin, which is really making poor choices. Immoral choices, really. Choosing wrongly. Ultimately, it's to be like God. In other words, we decide where we're going. We decide on our future. We live without reference to the Creator. That's really what sin is all about, living without reference to the Creator. And that leads to the fall from intimacy with God. Paul described it in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, talking about Adam, the first man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men because all have sinned. So, yeah, we can say it's Adam's fault, but we sin as well. We've inherited that sin nature from him. So the result is a world in rebellion, disunity. Made in unity, created in unity, now disunity. And we see this rebellion everywhere. We see it within ourselves. Why do we have psychologists? Why do we have psychiatrists? Why do we have incoherence and inconsistencies within ourselves? Just think about how many times you ever say, I have to get my act together. Why? Because it's disunified. And so even that expression comes out of this idea that there is a rebellion inside of us. We see it in our families. We see abuse. We see a faithlessness when there should be faithfulness. We see divorce. We see strife. We see parents versus children, parents versus each other, siblings versus each other. A strife and a disunity within families, within communities, crime and disorder. Yes, Friday afternoon, we had a kids club here, and across the street, there was a big police operation going on. Crime and disorder, even in our own communities here. We see it in the nations. We see it everywhere. Crime, or just this whole rebellion and disunity. It's everywhere. And so God would not be God. If we think about who God is, the creator, the I am, the personal I am, he would not be God if he did not deal with this rebellion against his authority. But in the midst of the rebellion, before the rebellion even took place, God already had a plan. So even as he's pronouncing the consequences of the plan, the consequences of sin, sorry, to his creation, he starts to reveal his plan to bring it back, and that's the reunification under Christ. Genesis 3:15, and here God is talking to the serpent, to the devil. And I will put enmity or hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise, or the NIV translates that as crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so we see right here at the beginning, he's talking about a future seed, seed of the woman, somebody born as a descendant of the woman, of Eve. And so somebody was going to be born as a man who was somehow part of this plan. And the Old Testament is really a revelation, an ongoing revelation and development, as it were, of this plan, of God's plan. And we get hints throughout the Old Testament, like in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray, there's the problem, and have turned everyone to his own way. The rebellion, the disunity. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity or the sin of us all. Again, there's that hint. Something's going to happen. There's going to be some answer to this root problem. And it's going to be a person. Eventually, it's fully revealed in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 4, 4 and 5, it says, but when the fullness of time had come, in other words, when God was ready, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, there's the seed of the woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So at the right time, as we just read, when it fully met God's purposes, when it suited God's purposes, the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. That's really what he's saying here. So that rather than living in the disunity of rebellion, we can live in the unity of his grace by being adopted into his family, being adopted as his children. In other words, heirs of God. Now, the avenue of that adoption, the key to the plan, is the cross. That's the centerpiece of God's plan. In fact, if you think about it, we go start back at the beginning, God the Creator, and we as his creation, it's really the centerpiece of human history, is the cross. It's not what's happening on Wall Street. It's not what's happening in Europe. It's not what's going to happen in Iran, whether or not they get the nuclear weapons. It's not even what's happening in the elections in the United States. That's not the centerpiece of human history. It's the cross. That's what's really important. And what Jesus Christ did on the cross, his work on the cross. Paul explained in Romans 5 and 6, you see, at just the right time, in other words, according when his plan was ready, when it suited God's purposes, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, had nothing to do with us, Christ died for the ungodly. That's everyone. At just the right time, when it suited God's purposes, God himself initiated a plan, the plan, which involved Christ dying for the ungodly. And so now we can start to appreciate, I think, the enormity of God's grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace, in other words, free gift is what grace is. It's not one you can pay back. It's a free gift. You have been saved through faith. That's our part, is we accept it. We believe it. And this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. That's the definition of grace. Not by works, so that no one can boast. It's all about Christ. Now we'll look at that in a bit more detail in 2 weeks' time when we get into chapter 2 of Ephesians. But we also see here the multiple blessings that come from God's plan. Look at verse 3. We just read through it. He says, he's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. What are those blessings? Well, first of all, it says in verse 4, we are chosen in Christ to be holy and blameless in his sight. In other words, to be without sin. Now, 2 Corinthians 5:21 explains how that's possible. God made him who had no sin, that's Christ, to be sin for us, that's on the cross, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the adoption. The sin of us, past, present, future, laid on Christ, dealt with by Christ so that we might become his righteousness transferred to us. That's pretty neat. That's a pretty neat blessing. That's just the first one. Second one, in verse 5, adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. This is not a gender thing. This is a positional thing. The double blessing, the double inheritance of the firstborn son goes way back into the Old Testament. Romans 8:15 and 17, You have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. A personal name, a personal intimacy. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. This is getting better. Blessing number three in verse 7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood. 1 Peter 1:18, 19 says, it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Number four, again in verse 7, forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And he can do that because of the adoption. When your child sins against you, you don't kick him out of the house. When he comes to you and asks for forgiveness, you give it. And so we've been adopted into the family of God. And so we can confess and we are assured of forgiveness of sins as part of the family. Number five. Verse 9, he has made known to us the mystery of his will. In other words, the knowledge of the plan. God is no longer unknowable. He's no longer unknowable. We have the word of God. It explains the plan to us. It opens God to us. We can grow in God. And we're going to talk about that probably next week, but and throughout the series, we certainly grow in our knowledge, but we can know God. He is not unknowable. And finally, it says we've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. This is the idea that we've been born again into Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and there is no more powerful a guarantee than that. No more powerful a guarantee than that. When Jesus was buried after he died on the cross and Pilate put his seal on the tomb, the seal was no barrier to the power of God to raise Jesus from the dead again. But there is no more powerful a seal than the Holy Spirit. No more powerful a guarantee. Jesus said in John 10:29, my Father who has given them, in other words, those who would believe, to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now, the point that I'm trying to make in referencing all these blessings to other parts of the New Testament is to show that the book of Ephesians doesn't stand alone. It doesn't stand alone. In no other part of the Scripture does either. It doesn't stand alone. It's all part of this great revelation of the plan of God. It's really all part of this great revelation of God himself. It's a very personal thing. And so when we can spell out these blessings and elaborate on what the plan means to us personally, as Paul's just done, we can understand why Paul can say that in verses 9 or 7 and 8, the riches of God's grace that he has lavished upon us. That word lavish, we think perhaps in terms of thinking of a kid at Christmas time and he keeps getting more and more presents. They're lavished upon him. Or at your birthday, you get the cake is lavished upon you. We get blessing after blessing upon us. That word lavish. And not only is God's plan amazing, but the effects on us are literally life-changing. There's very little in life that is really life-changing. But the effects of God's plan upon individuals is literally life-changing. It's because you've been lavished with his grace. Lavished with his grace. Now, on the other hand, it still seems pretty complex. How can we possibly get to know all these things? How can we possibly get to experience God in all this rich fullness? Well, next week, Dave is... as he gets into the second half of chapter 1, he's going to look at Paul's prayer that comes out of this listing of all these spiritual blessings that we have in heavenly places. He's going to look at the prayer that Paul has that the believers would now sort of take these things and grow in them, grow in their knowledge of God, better appreciate the richness of our inheritance in Christ. And as we go through this series, we're going to see this more and more as we get into the book of Ephesians. But despite all the depths and the complexity and the richness that we can explore, in fact, it's going to take us an eternity to explore it all, I think, in all of its meaning. Entering into this plan is really quite simple. Let's read verse 13. You were included in Christ when you, note the simplicity it's going to follow. You were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In other words, when the plan was explained to you and you listened to the plan because you realized that you were separated somehow from God and that you needed to get right with God. Then, having believed, in other words, believing that the plan was for you personally, for me personally, that Christ died on the cross to deal with my sins personally, we believed. Then you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, adopted into the family of God. So where the rubber really starts to meet the road, it's really not that complex. It's quite simple. The plan is quite simple. The details we trust God with. But to enter into the plan, to receive God's plan, is really quite simple. You heard, you believed, and you're marked. It doesn't get much simpler than that. The details are what the rest of our life is all about. The details are what we do when we leave here. Living God's plan. That's what it's all about. What does that look like? Living God's plan. Well, in chapter 2, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, verse 10, it says, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So God has got this plan laid out for us, good works for us to do. Here we have a purpose in life. Here we have purpose in life. At our first meeting this morning, Eli shared about meeting people on the street who had no purpose other than to feel good that night. But here we have purpose in life. The second half of the book of Ephesians gets more specific about living out these details about what does this purpose look like in day-to-day life. And we build our life upon the foundation of God's plan. Sneak preview, Ephesians 4:1. "I therefore urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." So we have both a real purpose in life and we have a real calling. Not based on just what I want to do when I get up in the morning, but based upon the purpose and calling of God, the one who created us and the one who created us in Christ. And the details of those things will start to come out as we continue to explore, not just Ephesians, but the Word of God. And so if we can discipline ourselves to explore that daily, we'll see the details of life coming out daily for us. So is God really unknowable and mysterious? Yes, but only when we try to live our life without reference to him. Life without reference to God is totally unknowable. You have no idea where you're going. There is no purpose and there is no calling without God, without the Creator. So yes, God can be mysterious and unknowable. If we don't refer to him, we don't take our marching orders from him, we don't take our purpose and our calling from him. But the Bible explains that God's plan is quite clear. The mystery gets cleared away. We get to know what the mystery of God is. We get to understand what his plan is. And not only that, we get to live the plan. We get to live the plan to the praise of his glory. And that's really what life is all about. If you're thinking, well, I don't know what all the details are yet, I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing, think about this. Life is about the praise of the glory of God. It's not about us. We feel good about it? We sure will. If our motivation, if our thinking, if who we are is to bring praise to the glory of God, what a blessing that is. What a blessing. Then we start to understand that whole list of blessings that we looked at in the first 14 verses of chapter 1. What a great way to live life. What a great way to start the new year is to really consider who we are in Christ and to live according to the plan he's laid out for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that what a privilege we have to be called your children, to be adopted as your sons and heirs, to be able to say, Abba, Father, to live for your glory, to the praise of your glory. Lord, we thank you for that you've cleared away so much of the mystery, and yet we still have so much more to learn. We have an eternity of things to learn. And so, Lord, I just pray that our desire, our heart's desire would be to live the plan that you've laid out for us, to walk in the good works that you've planned for us, and to explore the details of life as they come along. Lord, we don't know everything, and yet we know where we're going, and we know who Christ is. We know that you are personal, and you are not unknowable. And Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here today for whom God is still a mystery, who has not heard and believed and been marked, that you would just speak to them right now of the great need and the great joy of coming to Christ, of the joy of adoption. Father, we thank you. Lord, just guide us today. May we be able to see you ever more clearly and know you better and serve you more truly as we leave here in Jesus' name.